Well, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 63. I mentioned last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, that we're going to do this series in the Psalms this summer. And hopefully next summer and the next summer after that. We delayed that by 1 week. Last week we were in Luke chapter 16. But we're going to get going today. Psalm chapter 63. And I want us to look at verses 1 to 8. And this is a psalm of David. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and with my mouth I will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Father, again, we want to thank you and praise you for being our God, the one true God, the Lord of all. Thank you for what we have in you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I just pray that you would allow me to preach and to preach clearly this message that you have laid on my heart from Psalm 63. And I just pray that you would help everyone here this morning to listen well. We want to be changed. We want to know you more. We want to live in conformity to your word. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned before, when I was in college, my summer job was as a tree planter. And for those 4 summers, I would travel up to northern British Columbia in Alberta. And for 3 months, I worked hard, really, really hard, planting trees. And as I look back on it, there's many wonderful memories, but while I was in the midst of it all, it was hard. It was really hard, and I wanted to go home, but I stuck with it. And praise be to God, that put me through college. That job was good paying. That's why we did it. But anyway, I'll never forget one day. I can't remember if it was my first summer or my second summer. It was really, really hot, hotter than it is today, definitely in the 90s, maybe close to 100. And for whatever reason, other than the fact that we were drinking a lot, it was really, really hot, and we almost ran out of water. In fact, I think we did run out of water at the very end of the day. But we were rationing water, and I don't know why we didn't plan ahead, but we ran out of water at the very end of the day. And I remember getting back to camp, and it was so hot, we were so, almost like we were overheated. But I remember drinking that cool, clean, refreshing water. It was so wonderful. And you get that same sense as you read the opening to this psalm. This psalm is actually my wife's favorite psalm, or at least it's up there. Is it your favorite? It's up there. It doesn't take long to see why it's such a wonderful and powerful psalm. It can be broken down into 5 different sections. We're only going to look at the first 3 today, but you're going to see the sense in which David longed for God. He desired God above all else. Listen to verse 1 again. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And that's what it felt like that day when I was out tree planting. At the end of the day, we've got no water. I was longing I was thirsting for water. But think about how David is using this language of seeking and thirsting and fainting. From verse 1, it's not hard to see who he's longing for. He's longing for God. He's desperate for God. That's part of the reason why the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. He was a man who knew God, but he wanted more of God. He wanted a deeper, a stronger, a more intimate relationship with the Lord. Now, this type of longing is not foreign to the Psalms. We see it all over the place. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So verse 1, it kind of serves as an introduction for what's to come. The rest of this psalm is going to pick up on this same theme, this theme of longing for God, thirsting for God. And as we work our way through the psalm and through this text, we're forced to ask ourselves the question, do I long for God? And just to go beyond that, am I desperate for God? Let me say a word on the context. With some of the psalms, we have no clue what the background is to the psalm. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school that the background to Psalm chapter 51 is David sinning, committing adultery with Bathsheba. Well, this psalm, we have a pretty good idea in terms of what is going on. Some psalms we don't know, but with this psalm, it appears as though David was on the run from his own son Absalom. Notice how at the end of verse 1, it says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David is obviously making the point that he has such a great thirst, a great desire for God, that it's kind of like being without water in the middle of the desert, in the wilderness. It's like David is saying, God, if I don't have you, I'm going to die. So we see something of the context. It may not be when he was on the run, but it could be. We know that David was a great man of God. As I said, he was a man after God's own heart. But just like any other man, he had his faults. I mentioned the whole incident with Bathsheba. That's very well known. I think along with that, David was not the best father to his children. Part of the problem was he had so many wives, and that resulted in a lot of children. And not surprisingly, they ran wild. He didn't have the time to invest in them. They had a lot of advantages, but not a lot of discipline. This is especially true of his son Absalom. Now a grown man, we read in 2 Samuel 15, that for several years, Absalom worked to win over the people, the hearts of the people. And he was successful. We're told that he was good-looking. He branded himself as a man who could give the people justice, unlike his father. And when the time was right, Absalom, he started this conspiracy. In fact, it was almost like a revolt against his father. We can't go into a whole lot of detail, but many people, including fighting men, joined the revolt. They wanted to overthrow the king. Well, when David heard of it, he saw no other option but to flee from Jerusalem. And so he was a man on the run. Now, you might remember that when David was on the run from Saul years earlier, King Saul, he had done the same thing. He went to the wilderness. He was hiding out in caves. It wasn't the funnest place to be, but that's where he found refuge. And Saul was often close behind. He could have easily found him. And in fact, one time David found Saul. He could have killed him, but he didn't. The reason that I'm going into this detail is because, again, it provides something of the context. David is in the wilderness. He's hot. He's thirsty. He's parched. But remarkably, his longing for God is even more intense than his longing for water. That says a lot, doesn't it? That says something of his character and his love for the Lord. Well, let's move on to our next section. We've been introduced to this psalm in verse 1. Let's take a look at the next part. Number 2, seeking God's presence. And this comes from verses 2 to 5. We know that David is desperate for God, but we're forced to ask the question, what is it about God that David wants? As a human king, he already had everything he could ever want. He had power, he had possessions, he had wives, which, by the way, that was sinful. He was only to have one wife. But what did he want? And we find the answer in this section. David wants God's presence more than anything. He wants to experience God in the fullest sense of the word. Look at verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. David is on the run. We know that. He's no longer able to be in the sanctuary, but the comforts of home, they're long gone, but he still vividly remembers those times of worship in the sanctuary. It was during those times where he encountered God's presence. And during those times of worship in the sanctuary, David had the opportunity to behold the glory of the Lord. And it was wonderful. It was satisfying to him. It was life-changing. Listen to what it says in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." In other words, as we behold the glory of the Lord, and we do that with the eyes of faith, just as David did in the temple, we are transformed. That's what Paul is saying. We're changed, we're sanctified, we become more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. But it all starts with that relationship with God, the triune God. If we're not beholding Him, we'll never be like Him. If we're not seeking the face of God, seeking intimacy with God, we will not be like God, and we will not know God as He is. Well, moving on, verse 3 reiterates that David had this deep knowledge of the Lord. And he writes, "Your steadfast love is better than life." What a remarkable statement that is. What could be better than life itself? Most people would say there's nothing. And that is why we cling to life. That is why we value life above all else. But for David, there was something. And that was the presence of God. That's what he wanted more than anything. Listen to what Paul writes. This is from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ. He didn't fear death. He didn't worry about death because death was simply the window or the entryway into heaven and the eternal presence of God. Here's another verse from Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Once again, Paul is saying that I don't value my life. It's not precious to me. What's precious to me is the presence of God. He wanted to finish his course. He wanted to run well that race that was set before him. So for Paul, just like David before him, there was something that was better than life. It was all about knowing God in Jesus Christ. And that is why he could say, I don't account my life as of any value. What he wanted, what he valued, was God's presence. Let's just pause here for a minute. Like I said, the world places a premium on life, life itself. And I think in many ways we do too. We really do. We cling to life, we value life like nothing else. Now, certainly we should value things like the sanctity of life. And that's why we as Christians, we're pro-life. That's really, really important to us. But when it comes to our own lives, we need to be careful that we don't overvalue them, that we don't value them in a way that the Scriptures wouldn't have us do. For David, in this psalm, the steadfast love of the Lord, it was better than life itself. I want us to look at the words of Jesus for a moment. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And here's what he says in verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, it's another way of saying, if anyone wants to follow me and be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Notice what Jesus is saying there. If you want to gain your life, you're going to have to lose it. You're going to have to let go of it. All the things that the world tells you that you need to hold on to and you need to cling to, Jesus is saying you need to let go of them. You need to forfeit them. So David was seeking God's presence. And for him, there was something that was better than life itself, and that was God and being in relationship with God. And then we come to verse 4. David has been saying all along he's desperate for God, but now we see how that desperation plays itself out. So I will bless you as long as I live, he says. In your name I will lift up my hands. And that tells us that for David, his greatest purpose in life, his aim in life, was to bless the Lord. And right up until his dying day, he would chart that course. But as he approached his last day, and again, just like David, we don't know when our last day will be. But for David, he would trust God with his life. He would live that life of worship. He would constantly praise God. And notice the second part of verse 4, I will lift up my hands. Now, what's he talking about there? What does he mean? Well, he's speaking of a posture of trust. We often see people, not so much in our church, but there's lots of churches like this, as they worship God, they lift up their hands. They lift up their arms. And we might say that is a natural movement of worship. Because as we consider the greatness of God, it's almost like we want to reach for God. And that's maybe one of the reasons why people lift up their hands. But it also speaks of a willingness to receive from God whatever He has for us. That's what I mean when I say it's a posture of trust. Lord, I'm going to receive whatever it is that you have for me. All the while, we can know that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Pardon me. That's James 1:17. But look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So here we see that David has gone from thirsting and seeking, that's verse 1, and now he's satisfied. It almost sounds like a bit of a paradox. One minute he's thirsting and seeking, and now he's satisfied. Well, it's really not a paradox, because in the Christian life, we experience both of those longings, those feelings. We do long for God. We want God. But we're also satisfied in God. That longing is met. And when we seek Him, we continue to experience the joy of His presence. Maybe a parallel between the Christians, the believers' pursuit of God, would be the marriage relationship. Think of marriage. Husband and wife, they both experience this longing for one another in different ways. They also find delight in one another. And so this paradox of longing and then finding satisfaction, it actually plays itself out. You see this in the book of Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. Both desire and satisfaction, they're very powerful emotions. And they reflect what every believer experiences in our relationship with the Lord. We long for God, but we also find great delight in Him. Our longings are continually being met in Him. But the important point that we need to remember is that only God can truly satisfy the thirst of our souls. Let me say that again. Only God can satisfy the thirst of our souls. Just think of the woman at the well, John chapter 4. And Jesus said something to her that I don't think she ever forgot. He said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Again, only God can satisfy the thirst of our hearts. As wonderful as marriage is, and it is wonderful, your spouse is going to let you down from time to time. You married a sinner, and your spouse married a sinner. So we're going to let one another down, but Christ will never let you down. Never, ever. He will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. And He alone can meet your need for salvation and forgiveness. But we must seek His face. We must seek His presence. So that's number two. Seeking God's presence. That should be our continual aim. Let's take a look at number three. Remembering God's help. Well, having already established that a soul thirsty for God will seek the presence of God, we want to transition now and talk about what it means to remember God's help. One of the things that I've said before, and I'll say it again, is that God has a perfect track record. Perfect track record. If we think back in our lives, we would admit that God has never let us down. Now, there were times where we let ourselves down. There have been times where other people have let us down, and maybe we had unfair expectations of them. They just couldn't deliver, or maybe they did sin against us. So other people have let us down. There were also times where we felt like God had abandoned us. But eventually, we see just the opposite. God was at work all along. He was using our trials and difficulties. And now we can praise Him. We can know, like it says in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Friends, God has a perfect track record. And seeking God's presence must be coupled with remembering God's faithfulness, God's help in past times. Look at verse 6. David writes, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Now, how many of you struggle to sleep at night? Maybe you're not insomniac, but you struggle to sleep at night. Okay, good. None of you. Okay. That is a good thing. Sometimes I struggle to sleep at night. Sometimes, and what happens, usually I sleep well the first half of the night, and then the second half, I don't sleep that well for whatever reason. And what happens with me is that my mind is filled with thoughts. God has given us minds, and we just tend to fill them with thoughts. But the question is, what do we think about? And all too often, I have to confess that my thoughts are not God thoughts. They're not God-centered. Sometimes they are, but many times they're not. And so it becomes all about me building my little kingdom, then furthering the kingdom of God. But for David, this man after God's own heart, his thoughts were filled with God. And that's what we ought to strive for, not just in the night when you can't sleep, but in the day. What are you thinking about? What are you filling your mind with? Now, let's just talk about light and darkness for a minute. Obviously, the night, that is a symbol of darkness. But listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 to 13. Don't bother turning there. I'm just going to read it. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you.'" And so Paul is saying there that we as Christians are to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Stay away from that. Darkness, that's of the world. That is of Satan. Instead, we are to walk as children of the light. We're to be day people. We're not night people. We as Christians are day people. But even as David found himself on the run, he had little security around him. He comforted himself with precious thoughts of his Savior. This was his meditation, especially late at night. And maybe to him it seemed like everyone and everything was against him. But David could take comfort in the thought of his Savior. Listen to what it says in verse 7. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." David knew where his help came from. Time and time again, the Lord had been his helper. He had delivered him over and over. When David faced off against the bear, God had been his help. When David faced off against the lion, God had been his help. When David faced off against Goliath, once again, God had been his help. And for many years, this wasn't just a few months, this was years, Saul was after David and he wanted to kill David. Each and every time, God helped him. God delivered him. And so this was a comfort. Because it wasn't a bear, it wasn't a lion, it wasn't a giant. It wasn't even King Saul. It was now his own son. He was on the run. And we can't even begin to imagine how that felt. Imagine how torn his heart must have been. His son had revolted against him. Many had followed his son. But now, under the shadow of God's wings, he could sing for joy. David could rejoice in the goodness of God. It's interesting because in the same vicinity in which we find this psalm, there's a couple other verses that are very similar. They speak to this same truth that God is our helper. The first one, Psalm 60 and verse 4. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. So for David, God was his banner. And then Psalm 61, also verse 4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Now, the question that maybe you're wondering is, maybe you're not, but maybe you're wondering this, does God actually have wings? Is that how we should think of God? Well, the short answer to that is no. God does not have wings. The Bible says that God is spirit. So this is kind of like personification. This is kind of like where human attributes are given in order to communicate, in order to describe. Now, in this case, it's not a person. It's a bird that has wings. But this is a way of expressing. It's used to help us understand the care and protection that we have in God. In the same way that the mother bird protects her young, and in the shadow of her wings, they find refuge. So too does God help and take care of those who fear him. That's the comfort that we have. And that's why David says in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Now, just to review and refresh, this section is dealing with the subject of remembering God's help. I've said, God has never let us down. We've got short memories. We forget all the times that God has delivered us, but he's never let us down. And that was true of David. That's true of every Christian. God was always faithful, and David could remind himself of this. He could remember God's help, and that is why he would cling to God. He knew that when all else fails, God was faithful, and he would deliver him. Now, just to bring home the illustration, the soul that is thirsty for God, the soul that is longing for God, will cling to God. Friends, we need to stop clinging to earthly things. We need to stop getting excited about the things of this world, and we need to cling to Jesus. We need to fix our eyes upon him. We need to behold his glory. And that is to say, we need to look with the eyes of faith. Well, David goes on to say that your right hand upholds me. This is another critical aspect to remember. Without God's right hand, and there's some more personification, without God's right hand upholding us, we would surely fall. Even in our strongest moments, we are still weak. We're still vulnerable. We're still open and vulnerable to temptation. And sometimes we do fall. So anytime we talk about God's help, it's really a life and death thing. Praise God for good friends. Praise God for those who help us, whether it's on a building project or doing homework or cooking up a new recipe. Praise God for friends and helpers. But the help that God provides us is so much more than that. It's far beyond that. It's the type of help that saves us and sustains us and gives us a lifeline in our time of need. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes, commenting on this psalm. He writes, "The true believer is convinced that nothing in this sinful world can satisfy the wants and desires of his immortal soul. He expects his happiness from God as his portion. When faith and hope are most in exercise, the world appears a weary desert, and the believer longs for the joys of heaven, of which he has some foretaste in the ordinances of God upon the earth." Friends, are you seeking your joy and your happiness in the Lord? Like Henry says, the true believer is convinced. They're absolutely certain that there's nothing in this sinful world that satisfies. It's only God. It's only Christ that can satisfy. Friends, do you long for God? Do you desire God above all else? Or have you set your hope upon the things of this earth? And again, just to really drive home the point, we live in a dry and weary land. It's not a pretty place to be. We are surrounded by good things, blessings that God has given us, but we see the trajectory of this culture, and it grieves our hearts. But in this dry and weary land, are you thirsty for God? You see, He is the only one who can satisfy the longings of your soul. He's the only one that can give you hope and peace and joy. I love how David puts it in Psalm 37:4. He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." So we see longing in that verse, but we also see satisfaction. He will give you the desires of your heart. It's only in Jesus that we can find that true satisfaction, that true contentment. Only God can satisfy the desires of your heart. Just a couple questions to ponder as we close. Do you truly have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you truly been born again to a living hope? That's another way of saying, do you have saving faith? And are you in right relationship with Jesus? And number two, are your prayers and your worship reflective of that genuine relationship? You see, you can tell a lot about a person by how they pray. What do your prayers say about you? Is it just this laundry list of things that you're asking God? You want Him to check off your list? Or are your prayers Godward? Are they God-centered? Are you longing for Him and Him alone, and not just all His benefits and blessings? Well, let me close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is a book called The Weight of Glory. It's actually an essay, so it's pretty short. But listen to what he writes. "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And then he concludes, I love this, we are far too easily pleased. In other words, we're satisfied with the crumbs that the world is offering us. May God cause you to desire him above all else. May he change your heart so that you stop making your mud pies in the slum. That's what we're doing a lot of times. We're satisfied with those mud pies. We hang out in the slum when we have this invitation, this glorious invitation to dine with the King. Will you come to Jesus? Will you look to him in faith? Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for this word from Psalm 63. Father, would you convict us of sin where necessary? Would you show us our sin? But more than that, would you show us the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory, his power, the fact that he is mighty to save? We know, Lord, that there's no one else that can rescue us and deliver us. It's only Jesus, only the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to him with the eyes of faith. Would you transform us? Would you have your way in our midst? And Father, as a church, would you unite us in love? Would you help us to be your witnesses here on the mountaintop and beyond? Would you use us for the glory of your great name? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.